Well, Westmount, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me in it to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. We continue this study. We, of course, are now heading to the end of that chapter. When you open to Galatians, you will go to verse 15. That's where we left off last time. Galatians 2:15. Well, it has been said, and I agree with this, that there have only ever been two religions in the world. Two religions. That's it. One of two ways followed to be right with God and to get to heaven. The first is the religion of human achievement. This religion is identifiable by the belief in what mankind must do. That's how you know this religion. It says this is what man must do to be right with God and then get to heaven. Whether it is through civilizations, the tribal sacrifice, whether it is through, say, the pillars of Islam, the sacraments of Roman Catholicism, on it goes, whatever it may be, this religion is a religion of human activity, a religion of works, a religion of self. This religion, as John Stott has said, is popular. Why? Because it is flattering. It's flattering. And think with me, this religion woos mankind with the thinking that we can actually do something. And that's very flattering, isn't it? When you think about it, that we can do something to appease Almighty God. Plainly put, this religion says finite, limited, earthly man with enough of his own work can right himself before the infinite, perfect God of the universe. That's one religion. The second is the religion of divine accomplishment. This religion is identifiable by the belief in what only God can do. And make no mistake, Westmount, as we begin this morning, there is only one adherent to this religion and this belief, and it is biblical Christianity. This belief is the belief of God's activity, his initiation, his work, his sufficiency. This belief is certainly not popular, and it is not flattering, because it says this, man can do nothing. That's not popular. This belief simply articulates the means, the message that's been received from God himself. He has told us from God's own word. God's word says that God sent his Son, the Son of God, into the world to live a holy and perfect life. A life which he would lay down as a substitution and a gift for the incapable sinner that would receive that gift by faith. That's what God has told us. That is the belief of true biblical Christianity. Anchoring its belief in what God says, mark it, not what man thinks that he can do. Indeed, those two beliefs have always stood opposed. And what is absolutely remarkable when you think of this fact, of this opposition of these two religions, what's remarkable is the fact that they persist. They persist. Yes, even after the true religion, the true belief of God's accomplishment is revealed, and that's where we're going this morning. Even after adherence to divine accomplishment, and we're speaking now about believers in God's work, even after they receive that divine truth, history reveals in every era, in every generation, in fact, generation after generation, the bend back to self. We just have this natural bent back to ourselves. The drift back to the religion of human achievement, even for the believer in God, taking refuge in his own achievement, even after learning of the sufficiency of God's accomplishment. Now, one might think if any church would not bend, it certainly wouldn't be the apostolic church. Those first century churches, birthed, of course, by the apostles. apostles like Paul. I mean, if there ever was in 2,000 years a pure church, that's it, right? The apostolic church. However, as we've seen in our study in Galatians to this point, that is just simply not so. In fact, these Galatian churches offer one of the most jaw-dropping bends in all of the New Testament. Is that not true? It's incredible how quickly they bend back to self. Remember these churches of Galatia we've been studying. Paul visited them. He birthed them. He revisited them, he strengthened them, and he commended them, Acts 13:14. All on his first missionary journey. Believers, strong believers, commended believers. Yet just months later, they had been wooed by the old religion. They had been wooed by it. Yes, they hadn't abandoned God altogether, or even the Son of God altogether. It was just now the Son of God wasn't enough. In addition to Christ, one needed to work. That old security blanket, that old refuge, right? And here these Galatians were reverting back to that old way, that old religion. And not just the Galatians, but some of the apostles themselves. Startingly, remember we talked about Peter and Barnabas. The backsliding plague was seemingly infecting everyone at every level. Last time we saw Paul call out his colleague, his fellow apostle, his brother in Christ, Peter. And Paul had to call out Peter because the gospel was at stake and the heart of the gospel was at stake. Peter withdrawing from the Gentiles like the old religion once dictated. It was not just a bad habit, but it was a return to something, as we said, that was not in step with the gospel. That's what that retreat was. It was actions that said, to be right with God, this is what we must do. This is how we must act to be right with God. Problem was, Peter and those Galatians knew better now. They knew better now. God had come with a clear message to man. The Son of God and his work alone, that was the gift that would make man right in God's eyes. Especially, and this is the key here, and we'll get there later on, to the one that would receive it by faith. That's key. And that is how man is made right with God, through faith in Christ, not work of man. Peter, Barnabas, the Galatians, all of them knew that. They knew the gospel. And fresh on the heels of that rebuke, Paul reminds Peter of what they knew. Laid out here, look at it, at the end of chapter 2, in an introductory summary fashion. These verses here, you look at those last few in chapter 2, they introduce the theme of what is going to be the heart of chapters 3 and 4 and even into 5. And that heart is this, the answer to the question, how can anyone be right with God? How can anyone be right with God? Again, our passage this morning will set the table for the rest of the letter. That said, let's now focus on these verses. Look with me in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You look at that passage and you'll see a new term that's introduced there. Paul mentions it in some form five times in that passage, to be justified, or in its simplest noun form, justification. You'll see it once there represented as righteousness. Same word, to be justified. This oft-heard gospel term, justification. We ask this morning, what does it mean? And why is justification crucial to the gospel? Well, that's where we're going today, simply under two headings. That's it this morning. Two headings, justification defined and justification defended. Very straightforward passage. Let's look at the first one, justification defined. In verse 15, Paul says to Peter and his fellow Jewish Christians, look again with me, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. You read a verse like that out of Paul's mouth, and we have to set this right as we descend into this text. Remember, in view here, where we left off last time, there were two groups, Jews and Gentiles. Jews were God's chosen people. Remember, we've looked at that by birth, ethnicity, and they were given something. The Jew was given something, and that is the law. We've looked at that too, the law, the way to live, the mark, the standard. Jews lived a certain way. They lived that way, the way. To be a Jew then was to be identified, and here it is, to be a Jew meant you were a law keeper. You see that? If you were a Jew, you were identified as a law keeper, and that's the key here. Conversely, to be a non-Jew was to be a Gentile, and in the Jews' eyes, like Paul, everyone else, Gentiles, right, by birth and ethnicity, did not have a Mosaic-type law given to them. Gentiles, by nature, then, didn't adhere to the law, at least not to the Mosaic law, which was the law, right? A Gentile was a non-Jew without the Jewish law. Hence, to be a Gentile then, to the Jew, was not to be identified as a lawkeeper, but a lawbreaker. The Gentiles were the ones that didn't adhere to the law. Lawkeepers, lawbreakers. And lawbreakers in the eyes of the Jews were simply known then as sinners, because they didn't keep the law. That's why you have this term here. Paul here is not degrading Gentiles in one sense by calling them sinners. No, rather, what he's doing, he is leveraging a well-used term for the Gentiles, and here it is, to prove a coming point. He's using this term to prove a point that we're going to see shortly. Not derogatory in that sense. To the Jews, the Gentiles were sinners because, simply this, they did not keep the law. That's why the Gentiles were sinners. Now remember the question that Paul asks Peter. Look at verse 14. Remember where we left off. Peter, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Right? In other words, Peter, how can you force a lawbreaker to be a lawkeeper? That's his question. How can you do that? And I mean, this is a very important overall question for where we're going in Galatians. This really is a core question. How can you force a lawbreaker to be a lawkeeper? Very important. Paul picks up on that now, and still with the Peter incident in view here in these verses, says, look, Peter, you are a Jew. You are a lawkeeper by birth, and they, Gentiles, are lawbreakers. You who once enjoyed Gentile table fellowship, you, Peter, are now regressing back to separation and coming back, what? Under the law. As if, Peter, it means something. As if it means something. Yet, and this is where we're tracking Paul's argument, yet, Peter, you know it no longer means anything. Why? Because the end of the law has come. The end of the law has come. Why do we say that? In one sense, Paul could say to Peter, you walked in the steps of the fulfillment of the law, Jesus Christ. You walked with him, you know him, and you know that we are now not made right by God by works of the law. That's Paul's argument, and he expresses it in three different ways, appealing to Peter and to Jews, by extension us today. Look at verse 16, three different ways he expresses this argument. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I want you to zero in. Look at the end of that verse again. Zero in on that. By works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, that, I hope, is Anvil-esque this morning. It's just right there. Works of the law do not justify. To connect Paul's argument here, he in essence says to Peter this, you force Gentiles, lawbreakers, to live like Jews, lawkeepers. But Peter, you know very well that for lawkeepers, yes, even for us Jews, and everyone, no one will be justified by works of the law. That's what he's saying. Now, before we dig into that verse, because we need to look at those three treatments and the different expositions of that truth, we will do that. Let's get a handle on the theme here, because it's just so important to Galatians and our study here, and ultimately to the gospel. This is how we understand the gospel. And it is so prevalent, as we said, really from the beginning of this study today. What does it mean to be justified? What is justification? What does it mean to be justified? Justification, we could say, in the simplest way, I'm trying very hard to put this in the very simplest way this morning, is simply this, to be declared right. To be declared right. Now, we need to pull that definition apart for a moment. It has two main aspects to it. First is that declaration. And that declaration is instant and authoritative. This is like at the wedding when you have the bride and groom. And just before, there are two single people, right, standing there. But in a moment, what? When the minister says, I now pronounce you man and wife, that is an authoritative declaration. The declaration is made, and in an instant, their status changes. That's one aspect of this to be declared. But then we also have to be, not just to be declared something, but to be declared right. And this would be a right declaration. This is legal. This is meaningful. This is justification like we see in the courtroom. Just seconds before, the man stands there just as the accused, right? With that condemnation hanging over his head. And in a moment, that head juror says, we now pronounce him not guilty. Bang. And it changes. So that's what justification, there's your pictures there this morning, to be declared right, instant, authoritative, legal, meaningful. And that is then a right declaration, and mark this when we think about the minister that says, by the power invested in me, by the head juror with his authority, we would say this, a right declaration before a standard, before a law. In order for it to be authoritative, in order for it to be legal, there needs to be a standard, it needs to be a law. In the eyes of the law, they are married. In the eyes of the law, he is now not guilty. So again, to keep this simple, we can say that to be justified is simply to be declared right according to a legal standard. It is an official decree. Now, church, listen. Biblical justification is exactly the same thing. It's no different. It's no different. It too is a declaration. It too declares someone right according to a standard. And in biblical justification, it is God's standard. It is God's standard. It too is declared by an authority, like the minister, the judge, but here in biblical justification, it is God. It is God. And it's the declaration that all mankind wants to hear on that day, right? At final judgment, they want to stand before the God Almighty, the judge, and hear the declaration, what? Not guilty. Justified. This one is deemed right, the judge says, in my sight. Now, the question on that day, and here it is, will be the source of that declaration. Right? You see the point this morning? What is the means for the judge to render that verdict? In one sense, it would be audacious to look at the most heinous criminal and say they're justified. What is the means of justification? And I mean, when we think about now, as you put this in biblical terms, and we think about sinners and condemnation and all of that, Consider the fact, how can that even be possible for anybody? And we'll get there. But the Bible is clear, friends. The Bible is clear, and we've celebrated this already, that on that day, on final judgment, it is true, some of the most wicked sinners, right? Some are going to hear that justified. So it is true, biblically. And maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, yeah, I get that. The wicked sinner really cleaned himself up. Or those that are justified, those are the really good people. I live beside one of them, you might say. I work with some of them. They're really good people. I mean, to be declared right in God's eyes, they're really good. They did a lot of good things and so on. Yes, it might appear that only such ones, law keepers, law-abiding citizens, those ones, they would be the ones, right, in our eyes, that would be deemed justified and right. But that's our standard. Listen carefully again to what Paul says as we think of biblical justification. Because the measuring stick that you might be employing to your justification is by a certain standard. And the question I ask you, what standard is that? Is it works? Let's look at verse 16 again and let's unpack this. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Again, Westmount, biblical justification is defined three ways here. First, the general truth. The general truth. Look at it. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That is a general axiom just laid down. Justification is not by works, but by faith in Christ. Works of the law cannot save, the verse says. Only faith in Christ. But it begs the question, what does that faith look like? And that brings us to the second. We have a general truth, and then we have a personal truth. A personal truth. Look at it. Paul goes on, so we, that's very personal, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Now follow me here. Paul restates the general truth, the general axiom, but also develops what is faith in Christ. And look at the word there. What is faith in Christ? Belief. Belief. We, that is personal, by testimony, he says, we have believed in Christ Jesus. And that's a personal thing, that's a very direct thing. We believe in Jesus Christ. What is faith in Christ that justifies? Paul says it is belief in Christ. That brings us to the third one. If we have a general truth, a personal truth, and now we have the universal truth. Right, and this is the grand sweeping truth. Look at it. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Incredible. Like a fixed rule of nature. Do you see how that's just laid down? It's just true. Whatever our protest or experience or our thought, this is the general fixed rule. Paul makes clear, by works, no one is made right. Three ways stated plainly and simply that define biblical justification, which is this: being declared right before God, not by way of works, but by faith in Christ Jesus. That's justification. Now we'll get to that work of Christ in the following verses, but first the protest. Again, we need to address this because some of you may have it, and it is a very, very common protest to biblical Christianity. And it simply says this: what about the good ones? The good neighbor, the good coworker, and so on. These good folks, some would say, I mean the really good ones, because I know really good people, and I think God would be pleased with them. Well, beloved, listen, if I can submit to you respectfully this morning, I'm not sure who you have in mind, but I know what the Bible says about all folks, even the ones that seem so squeaky clean. I know what the Bible says. Romans 3 says it like this, very bluntly: none is righteous, no, not one. In fact, in that same chapter, it builds to this, Romans 3:23, for some have sinned, all have sinned. all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. That means every single human being that's ever lived falls short of the standard. It doesn't matter what work they present before God. Romans 5, right? That's Romans 3. Two chapters later, there's an entire exposition, and we looked at this midweek, on what Adam brought into the world. So before we even work for anything, good or bad, in our DNA is sin. We're sinners by nature. So it's all over us. We're just tainted with it. Beloved, there are no good ones. There are no good ones. So left to ourselves, we're in a whole lot of trouble. It means, left to ourselves, we cannot be right before God. That's what the Bible says. Left to ourselves, we can't be right before God. Simply, if we're going to be right before God, mark this, it won't be because of us. It's not going to be because of us. We can't do this thing. Thankfully, we are not the only ones mentioned here. Praise God. We're not with justification. This verse says, look at it, we are not justified by works of the law, by being really good. No, what does it say? We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in, belief in who he is, his work and not ours. Our trust is in Christ. Now, church, at this point, remember the purpose of this letter. It's a defense. And the defense comes front and center again. That's our next heading. We looked at justification defined, and now justification defended. Let's continue, verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. You read that at first, and maybe we can get lost in the argument here. Let's take a step back and remember the attack. Do you remember the group that's attacking these Galatian churches? The Judaizers. Remember the Judaizers? These are Jews that give that head nod to Christ that say, oh yes, Christ but works, right? Those are the Judaizers. They said this. This is a summation of their argument. We're fine with Jesus, but if you are only just putting your faith in him with nothing else, you cannot be saved. It's not just a faith equation. You need something else. You still need to add the law. Don't you remember our law? To be saved, you need circumcision, you need feasts, you need days. It's not just Jesus. This was their argument. You need to come back to those things. That was the attack. And what Paul is saying is this. Paul says this in one sense. He's kind of throwing them a bone and saying, look, if we hold to your argument and seek Christ for our justification, and Christ, by the way, said, being made right is found only in me, right? John 14:6. I'm the only way, right, to be made right with God through me. If that's the case, and false teachers, you're right, then here it is. Christ actually set us up for sin, right? It's the biggest bait and switch in history. Follow me, do these things with me, abandon that. Christ just set up the Jews for sin. That's Paul's argument. In fact, look at how he says it so starkly. Christ is a servant of sin. Wow, that's nothing short of Christ promoting law breaking, right? And you can imagine, you look at the response, that's written in the strongest possible way. Certainly not. Certainly not. Perish the thought. Paul says, no way. He goes on to verse 18 to explain why. Let's track with verse 18. For if I rebuild, look at that language, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. That word means sinner. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove to be a sinner. Interesting. The apostle says, you want to talk about sin? I would actually prove myself to be a sinner, a transgressor, as it says there, if I sought to rebuild what was tore down. Paul says there's no going back. Christ came to fulfill the law, and here it is, and to end the law. To end the law. There's no going back. For all those who would place their faith and trust in his perfect life under it. Church, stick with me here. Stick with Paul's argument. Consider, Christ lived the perfect life under the law. That means all of it fulfilled completely. Just to show that he could? No. He did so in order that all those that would place their faith and trust in him would be found righteous in him. Isn't this what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? It says we've been given what? That great exchange. And we've been given what? At the end of that verse, his righteousness. That's what we've been given. He lived that perfect life to give it to you. To give it to you, Christian. Peter, Paul, Christian, all of us have been given, and here's the word for it, imputed the perfect righteousness of Christ. So this is Paul's point. To go backwards and try and build up, think about it, because it would be going backwards. To go backwards and then try and establish yourself under the old law, the old religion. You want to talk about sin, Paul says, that's the sin. You're going backwards. You're looking for the shackles. You want to go back under the law. We talk about declaration examples a few moments ago. It's like the declared husband. He's now a declared husband cleaving to his wife. Well, he wants to go and try live as a single man again. And everyone should say what? That's wrong. That's exactly what this is. Don't go backwards. This is who you are now. And this is Paul's argument. It's wrong for the married man to try and live the old way. Why? And here's where we get strong with Paul's language. Because as a married man cleaving to his wife, he's now what to single life? Juggling it, dabbling in it? No, he's dead to it. He's dead to it. He's mortified the single life because he is not single anymore. And when you hang on to that image of being dead to a former life, it's precisely what Paul picks up on next. Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul says, I died to the law. Why? Because I renounced being a Jew, right? No. Paul's still very much a Jew, and this comes through so much of his argumentation, but mark it, still a Jew, an ethnic Jew, but no longer defined by Judaism. That's not his definition anymore. Works of the law, no, still a Jew, but not defined by Judaism. No, the standard of living is different. And our first hint comes at the end of verse 19. Look at it again. I died to the law, and is that it? So many just want to stop there. I died to the law. I don't need law. Look at it. So that I might live to God. Paul, in defending justification by faith in Christ alone, says this, I died to the law, but mark this, but I didn't die, if you can track with me. I died to the law, but I didn't die. No, in fact, I'm very much alive. I live not onto the law now, but I live onto God. Now, at this point, that, if you put a big period there, and we've said this so many times, is so compelling to the libertine, is it not? The antinomian just starts to salivate at this point and say, see, no law. No law, this is what I've been telling you. We're dead to the law. I mean, just live for God with a dead law, really. No other context. That sounds so appealing, very modern in fact, and beloved, our flesh loves it. Loves it. And you know, it would be hard to resist, again, if that's where the argument ended. If chapter 2 ended here, what could we say, at least in this context? But Paul is not done. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says simply this, I am not the man I used to be. I'm not the man I used to be. I am now, here's your word, united with Christ. Union with Christ. That is complete union with Christ in death, at the cross, and in life by faith. Paul says, I have died to the law. Why? Because I have been crucified with Christ. That's why I died to the law. Paul says, I'm not under the law, slave to the law, because Christ lived the perfect life, fulfilled that law, and I'm now his. I'm now Christ's. Doesn't mean I'm just free, I'm a rogue. I'm Christ's now. Paul continues, and while we're at it, speaking of life, the life I now live, much to the chagrin of the antinomian, is not actually my life at all. My life that I'm very much living and breathing is Christ in me. Christ in me. Christ living in me. And church, this is the natural outflow of being justified by faith in Christ. This is what it looks like. You get these sometimes, it can feel very abstract and tangible doctrines, but this is what it looks like. Justification looks like one whose life is completely Christ's. When we proclaim him in repentance and faith for salvation, justification, we are saying, I am all in with him. I'm his, I'm all in. Yes, I'm dead to self, dead to the law, dead to the old religion, but I'm very much alive to him. Even more, and here it is, I'm completely his in everything. In everything I'm his. I serve him. Jesus Christ, we've said this so many times, church, is not just an addition. That's what the Judaizers wanted, and people still want it today. Jesus Christ is not a tack on. No, that's what the Judaizers were saying. Make the law the thing with a bit of Jesus. No, not at all. As Paul stated elsewhere, this has nothing about addition, by the way. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. There it is. Dead to self. But listen, what do we proclaim? Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, Christian, is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Every domain of your life. Paul goes on to say, as servants and slaves of Christ, that word that's hard for us, that's the analogy. We are no longer slave to the law and sin and those things. We are slaves to Christ. It means we serve him. Jesus Christ is our Lord because he is our life. As we're now united with him, this is such a wonderful doctrine, this union with Christ. It's so famously recounted at baptisms. You've heard Romans 6 at baptisms. Let me just read a few of these verses, and I want you to give it these fresh ears with union with Christ. And think particularly about those that would say, well, I'm dead to the law, right, and I'm free to do whatever I'd like. Listen to Paul's argumentation in Romans 6. You can turn there if you like, but Romans 6, let me just start in verse 1. Again, a few verses. Listen carefully to what Paul says about our union with Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul always picks up on the natural fleshly inclination. Well, if I'm dead to the law, I can do whatever I want. Thank God for the cross. Right? Well, what are we to say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He goes on verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin, listen to it, still live in it? You didn't just die to the law, you died to sin. And if you died in sin, how can this be now the pattern of your life? How can you cling to that like that's a liberty to go and sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, mark this, into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here it is, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what we say to the individual that comes up, the new Christian, out of the water. Because of that symbol of baptism represents your union with Christ. You get up not to live in sin, to newness of life. You're dead to that old way. But then listen to this. For if, verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Praise God. We know that our old self, here's the language, think of Galatians 2:20. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's not a living life of sin. That's a mortification and a killing of this life of sin because of your union with Christ, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And then this is the hammerhead on the argument right here in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we believe that, of course. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And then this, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see the argument there? That's your union with Christ. The point is the old man, the old religion, the old way, and I would say, beloved, the old desire. We need to check our hearts if there's a desire and an excuse for sin. That was killed. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, right? And this is Paul's argument. Which direction are we going? We turn back to Galatians 2. Paul says, my life, yes, even, and note the words here in verse 20. It's just amazing. Paul says, even my life, he says, you want to talk about earthly things, old things. Paul says this, look at that word he says there, flesh. Even my life in the flesh, that sinful thing, is lived by faith in the Son of God because that flesh has been crucified. That God-man who loved me and gave himself up for me. If I could paraphrase Paul here, how in the world could we go back? He died for us so that we could have life. And look at the end. I mean, in one sense, any desires for sin, every wanting to go back to that old way, look at it. As he lovingly gave himself up for me, I now lovingly give my life back to him. That's the heart's cry of the Christian. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's union with Christ. That is life in Christ. Listen, beloved, I put all my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be dead to the law and alive to Christ? It means I seek to please him. I seek to worship him. I seek to obey him. I seek to love him. I seek to honor him. Everything, all of it, all in Christ. That's my life. All for Christ. Christ is my life. My life, and here it is no longer defined by law. My life is not defined by law. We are not known as law keepers. We're known as what? Christians. We are Christians. We don't define our life by a relationship to the law. No, beloved, we define our life by a relationship to Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And church, with that, Paul's argument and defense is simple. There is no salvation. There is no justification that is both works and Christ. You cannot have irons in both fires. You cannot sit on the fence. I so appreciated Dan bringing this home. The fence belongs to the enemy, does it not? Don't be a fence sitter and think that in some sense you've got a foot here and a foot here. The fence belongs to the enemy. We are not fence sitters. We are all in with Jesus Christ. You cannot place your trust in both works in Jesus to be right with God. How many do that? Play that game in this life. A little bit of my works and a little bit of Jesus equates to I'll be okay. No, no. They are mutually exclusive. There is no overlap. They're at polar opposites. You are either justified by faith in Christ or you are not justified at all. More strongly, to place your faith and trust in one, whether it's works or Christ, is to nullify the other. And that's Paul's point in the final verse of chapter 2. Look at it with me. This is his point. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The either works or Christ aspect of justification is solidified right here. Paul says, if righteousness, by the way, there's your final term of justification. That's the same root word here expressed as righteousness. If we could say it this way, if justification were through the law, if man could make himself right with God, think about this, if he could make himself right with God through the law, then by extension, Christ died for no purpose. Think about it. If we could make ourselves right by the law, Christ died for no purpose. And that, Westmount, is precisely why you will hear things like this. And many people will say that Jesus, he sure was a good example. I mean, he really didn't have to do that thing, right? But he did it. But you know, really, my life today, I've got this one. I'll just settle accounts with God. He didn't have to do that. I mean, we don't really need that Jesus, but maybe you need that Jesus. I've got it. Or people applaud Jesus as just simply being a carpenter with a cause, right? We had a really good cause. At least to himself. Listen, if I was Jesus, I would do it differently. But you know, good for him. And what are they saying? Christ died for no purpose. He died for no purpose. Countless numbers of people will pass from this life to the next, trusting in their own works to make them right before God. And it is terrifying, isn't it? It's terrifying. Romans 3:19 tells us that all those countless, in fact, you know what Romans 3:19 says? The whole world, it says, will be held accountable to God. That's what the Word of God says. And that's your picture of every human being, right, on that day, just pulling out their scroll. Look at the things I did. Am I not good? I mean, I did a lot for you. Lord, Lord, I did a lot for you. There's your picture. One by one, those that trusted in their own works righteousness. God, really, and I mean, I'm not as bad as him, I'm not as bad as her. Look at this. And they pull out their portfolios. Yet here's the problem. You want to know what the very next verse says in Romans 3:20? It says this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In other words, you can pull out all the scrolls you want, all the fancy portfolios you want. It means nothing in the sight of God. Nothing. Westmount man cannot make himself right before God. And listen, not just because we say so, or because it sounds very Christian. Listen, what you're holding in your hands, the Word of God says so. God himself, the author of your life, the sustainer of all things, the one that's authored the end, says so. You cannot make yourself right before God on your own terms. And listen, far from a Galatian problem or a Roman problem, it's an ancient problem. Years ago, Job and his friends, do you remember Job? Do you remember as they sat around wondering, what's going on? They said a couple things striking. Job 9, Job 25, this question was asked twice. How can a man be right before God? Bildad asked it, Job asked it. How can a man be right before God? What about Micah, the prophet Micah? He looked at himself and he lamented this in Micah 6:6. Listen carefully and think about that portfolio of works. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings? That's a good Jew. Calves? I mean, really good ones, spotless ones, maybe. Thousands of rams, rivers of oil. What about this, Micah says, my firstborn. What if I give my firstborn to be justified in your sight? With what? David knew too well, Psalm 143:2, he said this, no one living is righteous before you. And you know who else talked about this? Jesus. We end here, Luke 18. Turn there as we close. Jesus had something to say about man's works righteousness. In Luke 18, verse 9, he was responding as he always is to attack to the Pharisees. And Jesus tells us in Luke 18:9, he had something to say to those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I mean, the attacks came, the missile heads came from a group called the Pharisees who trusted their own works righteousness. And Jesus had something to say. Let's pick it up in verse 9. He told this parable to some who, look at it, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And not only that, treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You can just imagine him pointing to the tax collector beside him. Here's the portfolio, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, look at it. That man went down to his house, what? Justified. Why? Because he knew his works were not enough. He knew he was a sinner. He knew what he deserved. And he knew that his only hope for the life to come was to heap himself on the mercy of God. He knew that. He knew that. Instead of puffing up his chest, he what? He beat it. Instead of comparing himself to others, what? He examined himself. Instead of presenting his works to God, what? He pled for the mercy of God. His character, his work. Friends, Jesus said that that man went home justified, and that is still to this day the only way, and it's the only way there will ever be. True biblical justification, like you see in this Luke 18 man, is a recognition. Your works do not make you right with God. They cannot, and they will not. No, the only justification that will save the hellbound is this, and it's a phrase, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a recognition. The biblical justification forsakes self and sin, abandons trust and works, trusts Christ for all of his work and everything, and believes on Christ, and entrusts everything that you are to him, his righteousness. That is the only kind of righteousness, the only justification that leads to life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that on that day, we don't have to pull out our portfolio, our stained, darkened, wretched portfolio. God, thank you that on that day, you will not look on that or on us, but you will look on Christ. And thank you that you will look on Christ and look on his righteousness in our place, Father. What can we say to such things? It's simply amazing, Father, that you would do that for us. God, may we walk away today renewed in this truth that there is no justification in our own works. And Father, it's simply you. Be merciful to us, sinful people, God. Help us, Lord, to continue to turn back to you over and over again. How prone we are to that bent to our own justification. So, Father, we just commit now the rest of this day, this week, to you, Lord, your perfect righteousness for your glory alone. Amen.
Please stand as we close in worship.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. We're singing how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrow, made them his very own, and bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone. We're singing how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the age.